For our time in the Word, would you turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1 this morning? 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to let you know at the beginning, we'll bounce around a little bit in Scripture, but this is where we will begin and this is where we'll conclude. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 20 and 21, 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21, in a sermon that I've titled, Things Are Not As They Should Be. Things Are Not As They Should Be. We've spent the last several weeks discussing our service for the Lord, how we are to be getting involved, and the motivation behind what we do and how we do it. And the Lord has pressed on my heart a particular area of study that I think is particularly relevant to the things that we see happening in the world around us. I've kind of formulated a bit of a series, and I'm titling it, Things Are Not As They Should Be, as I look around and see that things are not as they should be. We don't have to look far to see how backwards things are in this world today. While it's easy for us to try and figure out why it is and play the blame game, I believe the real problem as to why things are so chaotic, things are so out of sorts, is much closer to home than what we care to admit. The church, I believe, is quick to claim that the problem with society, the problem out in the world today, the problem with all the wickedness that we see, is to blame. The blame is on the world more than anything else. But what I see is that believers in the church are just as guilty. The hypocrisy of the church, I think, is off the charts. Churches claim to follow after God, to live for Him, but many don't even know God at all. People sit under the teaching and the preaching of the Bible, but they don't know the God of the Bible. They may know of Him, but there's a huge difference in knowing God and knowing of God. And churches have failed in this all-important area of holding the Word of God as its foundation, as its source of faith and practice. And they've led people astray, teaching them philosophy, teaching them the traditions of men under the guise of religion. Churches have become more about experiencing God and getting to know God in the search for the ultimate experience with God. They've disregarded and often abandoned the very Word of God, essentially labeling it irrelevant compared to their own teachings. And all the time and the work that God invested through 40 different men over the course of 1,500 years to compile the perfect scriptures that we have for us to hold, to embrace, to cherish as God gives His very words to us has been thrown out the window, has been removed from many churches, and people are even discouraged in churches from reading the Bible. The most logical place, the most logical source for any individual to ever grow in the knowledge of God, to grow closer to God, the Bible, and yet it is the most neglected book to just sit on a shelf where it's collecting dust, and many churches are just pushing us away from it altogether. There's a Christian musician who sings about how we have dusty Bibles and brand new iPhones. And we wonder why things are not as they should be. Churches have become more interested with what men have to say instead of what God has said. And we hold the words of men in higher esteem than the words of God. The Bible is no longer the Bible it once was. It's not revered, it's not respected the same way today as it once was. It's not appreciated the same way anymore, and its present language is viewed as being completely irrelevant, needing to be reinterpreted and reimagined. And this is the mindset of many churches, many preachers, when it comes to the Bible. Clearly, things are not as they should be. We've forgotten such things as what we're told here in 2 Peter, chapter 1, and verse number 20 and 21, where the Bible says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. You know, I've said this before and I'll say it again. Just because someone stands behind the pulpit doesn't mean that they're going to be saying everything that is true. Don't take everything that any preacher, I don't care how good the track record of that preacher is, to be absolute truth. You open up the Bible, you follow along, you read, you follow up on your own. You do as the Bereans did, where after hearing Paul preach to them, the one who's responsible through the Holy Spirit for writing half the New Testament, they heard him preach, and then they go home and they check it. They open up scriptures. They want to verify, is this true, what he's just preached to us? So many people are living with what the church is telling them, what the pastor is preaching to them, that when they're asked outside, well, what is it you believe? They say, well, I believe what the church teaches. Well, what does the church teach? Well, the church teaches what the pastor preaches. Well, what does the pastor preach? They say, well, the pastor preaches what the church believes. Well, you don't even know for yourself what it is, because we're not in the Word as much as we should be. Know what the Bible actually says. Know what you believe. Know why you believe it. It's become acceptable to interpret scripture any which way is pleasing to a person, despite what we're told here very clearly, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. I don't care how smart you think you are. I don't care how many degrees you have put up on the wall in your office, how many times you've read the Bible itself. It's not for you to decide how it's supposed to be interpreted. God has laid it out what he expects it to be, how it's supposed to be interpreted, what it's telling us. We ignore these verses, though, which suggest that the word of God was delivered to man from God with the stipulation that it must be accepted exactly as God delivered it to us. But men have chosen to interpret these verses as suggesting that the Bible is more a guide for us to follow after. It's up to us to correct the Bible based on the present situation and circumstances that we're dealing with. It doesn't make us feel good when the Bible and God's Word convicts us and condemns us of sin. So we have figured out a new way to deal with the Bible, a way to remove all the negativity from the Bible and all the things that find men guilty of sin and deserving of eternal punishment. Men have done this for a number of reasons. Perhaps the greatest reason is that the people of the world have such a weak and a fragile self-image, and the negativity of the Bible would further push people into despair, and we, of course, wouldn't want to hurt anyone's feelings. Therefore, something has to be done to make the Bible more tolerable. Something needs to be done to make the Bible a little bit easier for us to swallow, to make it so that people don't feel completely miserable after reading it. One theologian put it this way. He said, unfortunately, we are conditioned to this very thinking and to precisely this type of Christian evangelism or salesmanship, that we're almost shocked when we learn that the first great principle of Christianity is negative. It is not, as some say, come to Christ and all your troubles will melt away. It is as the Lord himself declared, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's no wonder that the Bible is being so neglected, so disregarded, so ignored, now that we're all about trying to make people feel good about themselves. The Bible has always been opposed, but the biggest culprit of late is the church itself. Churches are catering to the culture around them and are being more influenced by the world instead of by God's Word. Churches have become more focused with delivering a rousing experience for churchgoers, so that everyone will be excited enough to come back the following week. And while all this entertainment is done in the name of religion, rest assured this is entirely the working of Satan. Charles Spurgeon declared, he said, the devil has seldom done a cleverer thing than hinting to the church that part of their mission is to provide entertainment for the people. I believe that one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. Spurgeon said that in his time. And if he said that then, things have only progressively gotten worse to where we are today in 2025. Churches have been so influenced by the ever-changing world that we've gone and thrown out the standards of God's Word. We've become tolerant and accepting of every world religion under the sun. We've turned a blind eye to wickedness, to sin, to debauchery and contradictions, that we've allowed all sorts of things within our church services, all the while claiming to serve Christ. And what we've ignored are the clear teachings of Jesus that sought to tear down all worldly religions, all worldly belief systems, denouncing all of them as being inadequate to earn salvation for any person. Jesus made it crystal clear in John 14, verse number 6. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." That is an exclusive statement, not inclusive. He doesn't say, yeah, come any way you want. There's a million ways to get to heaven. Just find one of them and you'll be good. No, he said, there's only one way. One way. And yet, as clear as he is saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We say, well, let me find the back door. Let me find an alternative route to get to God's kingdom in heaven. Whereas he's been so clear by saying, hey, listen, folks, it's as simple as believing on Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's it. That's as simple as it is. It's an exclusive statement, yes. But he makes it very clear how simple it is to get there. But in an attempt to not upset anyone, many churches have tweaked their beliefs of Scripture and have accepted the notion that there are multiple ways to heaven and that every religion offers another way to the same destination. Now, as clear and concise as Jesus is in his declaration of salvation, that he is the only way, the only truth, the only life, his message in the Bible continued to be attacked. These words here in 2 Peter chapter 1 are just in one ear and out the other. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Yes, God used 40 different men over a period of 1,500 years to put pen to paper to record what the Bible is today. But God inspired these men through the Holy Spirit to write his words, not the will of man, not the words of man, God's words here to have the word of God that we have today. It's not our own ideas that we compiled together and decided, no, this is the good roadmap for man to have in order to figure out a way to get to heaven. No, these are God's words, God's means, God's revelation to sinful man. If you want to turn back to 1 Peter, just maybe a couple pages back, 1 Peter chapter 1, and listen to what it says in verses 24 and 25. Because as much as the Bible is attacked, for those that may be concerned, rest assured that the Bible makes it clear that it will continue to stand no matter the opposition that comes against it. Not even time itself will be able to diminish the message of Christ. We're told here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Despite the Bible's own claims to endure forever, it is still the most attacked book in history. It is Satan's desire to get the world to completely reject the message of the Bible. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4, 2 Corinthians 4 verses 3 and 4, it says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world," which is a reference to Satan, "has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." What those verses are telling us is that Satan is working double time to make sure that the true message of the Bible, the true message of salvation through Jesus Christ and him alone, is not the message that is being presented through the teaching of the Bible, but that the eyes of men are being blinded so that even if they're being presented a Bible or a Bible message, that message is being watered down, reinterpreted, and repackaged. Our gospel is hid, and it says it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. We see the world rejecting the message of Jesus Christ in really two ways. Either they are completely open about their refusal to believe it, to accept it, or they try to mask their rejection of God's word under the guise of being religious. Those who are trying to hide their disbelief, they're living some of the most hypocritical lives that you can live, just as the Pharisees were in Jesus' day in the New Testament. They're looking the part. They're saying all the right things to those around them. They're convincing in how they eloquently speak and how they can be involved in churches. Many of them will deceive themselves by their own hypocrisy, thinking that their involvement in church and all their acts of religion were enough for them to earn heaven. But as we find in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which we addressed in some detail last week, they're going to find out just how horribly wrong they were. Jesus stated in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, a couple of verses that we looked at last week. He said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" And Jesus says to them, "Well, I profess, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And this is the sad and dreadful eternal reality of those who selfishly strive to interpret the Bible as saying what they want it to say. Again, we're told very clearly here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." So many people are approaching the Word of God with their own agenda, their own idea, their own belief of what they want the Bible to say. And you know what? These people are good. Because if you really wanted to, you could basically make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. You can water it down. You can pull it out of context. You can so twist and distort verses to try and convince people of something that you want it to say, even though the message isn't truly there. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And this is, again, how serious God is about approaching His Word the right way, instead of intending what you want it to say. Now, this is the great struggle for many, because we all battle a level of self-centeredness. We need to guard ourselves from such tendencies of misinterpreting Scripture and redefining the message of the gospel, because we feel like we need to make it more tolerable for us as well as for everyone else in our lives. And there's a reason the message of Christ is such a tough message to swallow. It's not a difficult message to believe. It's a tough message to swallow because we are entrenched in sin. That's the reality. All of us want to believe that we're good. We want to believe that we're good. Even though we've done maybe a few bad things in our lives, we generally think of ourselves as being good. None of us want to admit that we're not good at all, and that we're in a need of complete overhaul, being recreated, reformed, reborn through Jesus Christ. Many feel that, you know, if we're bad, we're capable of cleaning ourselves up and correcting the problems and the negativity in our lives. But the Bible makes it crystal clear that that'll never be the case. Romans 3:10 and 3:11, it states, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one," not even one. "There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." None of us are good. None of us are good enough to get to heaven. None of us are good at all. Not only are we all unrighteous, not seeking after God, but we're later told in Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We're all so guilty of sin. Now you may be thinking, well, I can still find a way on my own to pay off that sin debt, to correct the problem in my life, and to make myself acceptable unto God. And then you come across this verse later on in Romans in chapter 6 and verse number 23, which says, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And that speaks of eternal death. Now, even if it just spoke of a physical death, no one could pay off that death, that debt, and then continue to live. Until we can break from this self-centered notion that we can reach heaven on our own, we're always going to be challenging, twisting, watering down, and refuting the Word of God. And you can make every claim in the world that you love the church, that you love God, that you enjoy reading the Bible, but your empty religious claims will be to your own eternal undoing. And some people have convinced themselves, and many even convinced others around them, that as long as they remain positive and upbeat, they'll be successful. That's what I was missing. I just need to be smiling more. Then I'm good, right? Well, the trouble with trying to find a loophole around the Word of God and a life lived for God is that there is no loophole. And you're just going to end up hurting yourself. No matter how happy and jovial you may appear, your motives, your heart is always going to be known by God. You may have everyone around you convinced that you are God's gift to humanity. But God can see you right through the charade, and He can see you right down to your heart, that it is still fighting disobedience to Him. You may be the most religious person that anyone has met, but if your heart is not right with the Lord and you've never believed on Jesus Christ as your Savior, your religion is going to lead you straight to hell. You can put on the best show. You can pray the most eloquent and put together prayers that any person has ever heard before, but it's all empty without your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. You may even be praying for revival. You may even be praying for souls to get saved, a truly noble request. But it's all nothing if you don't personally know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And rather than coming to God first, rather than praying according to God's will, rather than interpreting Scripture the way that God intended on it be interpreting, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Rather than doing this, we like to treat God like He's some magical genie, that if we just rub Him the right way, then He'll give us whatever we want. Or that we can take the Bible and then make it say whatever we want it to say. Until we can break from that self-centeredness, we're always going to be struggling. And this is not just true of non-believers who have convinced themselves that they're genuine believers, but it's also true of genuine believers who have twisted the message of Christ into something that is more tolerable for them to swallow as well. And it's scary to think how far we will go on in our own self-deception, convincing ourselves that everything that we're doing is actually pleasing to the Lord. David realized the dangers that were within him, and that's why he prayed these words from Psalm 139, one of the best psalms you can read. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, David said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." This is a believer saying this. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." How many of you would be okay right now for God to do exactly what David said in your life? How many of you would be okay to pray this same prayer, to genuinely ask God, "Lord, search me, know my heart, know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me"? Now, the silly part of this is thinking that God already doesn't know everything. That God already isn't aware of every thought that you have, of every action that you have done or you're going to do. But David is essentially saying, "God, I'm putting it all on the table. You are my all in all. You are everything to me. And I'm laying all of myself on the altar to be used completely by you, to the point where I don't want even one little part of me to not be completely devoted to you. To be focused on self-centeredness, to be focused on trying to make myself feel better. May it all be for your honor and for your glory." Sometimes we get ourselves into noble intentions that we fail to even see how far we've wandered off God's path and onto the path of self-deception. So it's important for us to pray the same prayer of David, seeking God to essentially recalibrate our lives and realign our thoughts and our actions and every part of us back with him. Now, it may be difficult to hear, but the truth is that all of us probably think too highly of ourselves than what we ought. And because we think too highly of ourselves, we're inclined to translate and interpret the Bible rather loosely, or at least in a manner that sits better to us. But again, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God is the author of Scripture. God is the one who intended on it to be used his way. What we find when we read the Bible is that one of the Bible's main purposes is to correct our high view of ourselves. It is to destroy this notion that we're good enough or that we can somehow be good enough. You'll hear many preachers, many televangelists that will suggest otherwise. They'll suggest that the Bible is intended to make you feel better about yourself, that the Bible is intended to build up your self-image, not requiring you to do anything to change or about who you are or what you've done and what you've been doing all your life. It's been suggested that humans don't, in fact, have a too high view of themselves, but that they suffer from a low self-esteem, and that's why the Bible exists, to build up their self-esteem and their self-image. And someone has said, how can creatures whose besetting sin is thinking too highly of themselves be convinced that their problem is in fact low self-esteem? And we find the answer to this question in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verses 9 and 10. Jeremiah 17 verses 9 and 10, probably familiar verses to us. The Bible says here, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And verse number 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. That's the answer right there. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. And yet, all the time, we tell people when they're struggling to know what to do and how to go about doing it, we say, follow your heart. That's the worst advice you can give to a person. Follow your heart. Do what you think is right in your heart. Well, my heart is constantly leading me away from God and pushing me away from the Bible. So that's some horrible advice that you can give. But it's the advice of the world, right? Follow your heart. Do what is right in your heart. Because in a general sense, we like to think of ourselves as good. Good-natured. And so, yes, that seems like a natural thing for us to tell people to do. Follow your heart because you're a good person. There's no such thing as a good person apart from Jesus Christ. Follow your heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The problem is not low self-esteem or high self-esteem. The problem lies within our hearts. We're all wicked. We're all sinners, every last one of us. Our hearts are deceitful and wicked. And though we may be able to successfully fool those around us, the Lord says that he searches our hearts in Jeremiah 17, verse 10. We will never fool God when it comes to our intentions. And so as we talked about last week, you can be lost in religion, doing all sorts of volunteer work, all sorts of ministry things, but if your motivation is wrong, what is it worth? And God's the one that knows the motivation behind what you're doing. He can see down to the very heart of you, even if you have fooled the people around you. We may be doing some of the greatest humanitarian work the world has ever seen, but if our intentions are self-motivated, God will immediately find out and reward us negatively according to our wicked heart. Remember, as we looked at last week in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus warned us about three specific areas. Warned us about our giving, our help and support to the poor. Warned us about our prayer. Prayer life is not to be praying in public where everyone can see us so that they're praising us and just, you know, worshiping how good we are. And then fasting. Fasting is an important part of Christian life, but it's not a part where we go and we put on the appearance of fasting and we let the whole world know how religious we are and how dedicated we are to the Lord because we're fasting all the time. God says, I can see right through all of that. And for those who are only in it to receive the praise of men. He says, congratulations, you're going to get it, and only that. But those that are actually wanting to serve God and wanting to serve him out of the right heart, God says, I'll see their heart, and I'll see how they've emptied themselves of all of the self-righteousness and laid it all on the table so that God is the only one working in and through them. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is the focus. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, absolutely. And people have been misinterpreting the Bible since the very beginning. And they're going to keep misinterpreting the Bible all the way to the very end. If you think about what happened with the first men, the first people that were ever living, it was Satan in the Garden of Eden who deceived Adam and Eve, the two representatives of the human race. As Satan purposefully misinterpreted God's word to turn Adam and Eve against God. And listen to what the Bible says in this encounter. In Genesis chapter 3, in verses 1 through 5, as we see that the interpretation of Scripture done by man is nothing new to the world that we live in today. In Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5, the Bible says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." What was Satan's agenda from the very beginning? What's he continually doing even today? Is to get man's focus off of God and off of God's word. And he did so all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 with the first two human beings to ever live by twisting and purposefully misinterpreting God's word, which God says it is not of any private interpretation. Now, obviously, he's not going to abide by the rules, right? Satan's trying to go about his own agenda to try and dethrone God or trying to elevate himself to the same stature as God. So he's, of course, not going to play by the rules or not going to try and do anything that God wants him to do. But back then, he was doing the very same thing that we see him doing today. It's just been progressively snowballed from that point. Purposefully twisting and misinterpreting God's word. And we see this mindset all throughout individuals in the Bible. We see it all too often today. People think that they can just take all sorts of liberties with God's word, that they can be selective as to what part of the Bible they want to actually choose to obey and what part of the Bible they want to just set aside for a time that is more appropriate for them to follow after. Or they decide, you know, they're just going to reinterpret what this passage is telling them to do, often assigning a completely different meaning to a passage than what God intended. Let the Bible say whatever you want it to say. However you interpret it, that's the correct way to interpret it. By taking that view, you remove any sort of responsibility to follow exactly as the Bible says. You also remove all accountability because the Bible says what you want it to say. If you don't like what a particular passage says or how it makes you feel, just change the meaning to something more positive. And this is how we've gone from addressing the real problem of the heart to what the world says is the problem with mankind, and that is self-image. Self-image is the problem. At least that's what the world will tell you. If we can read the Bible, if we can read any passage in the Bible and always come away feeling good, feeling uplifted, even if we've twisted it, contorted it, rearranged it, completely misinterpreted the Bible, we've done ourselves something good because we're walking away feeling good about ourselves. That's the mentality that we're fighting out in the world, in many worldly churches. The fact that the Bible steps on your toes so much, makes you feel miserable about yourself, I'm telling you, is actually a good thing. It's a good thing. God is not satisfied with where any of us are right now. He knows that our potential is so much greater. God doesn't want us feeling content, feeling good enough with our lives. He wants us to work on getting rid of the sin in our lives, even if it's going to be a huge sacrifice, even if it's going to hurt to do it. He wants us to do it. One author put it this way. He said, "The fact that so many readers don't like a great deal of what the Bible says is proof enough that it can't be made to support each man's opinion. To attempt to do so is patently dishonest." The Bible was never designed to fit every single human being's opinion. And neither should we try to make it do so. We need to take the Bible as it is, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Bible wasn't given to us by a bunch of men. It wasn't 40 different people who sat down and came up with their best idea of what man should know and compiled it over 1,500 years. The Bible was written by 40 people who God led to do what he did here on the pages of Scripture. He's preserved it. He protected it. He has all that we need right here for us to learn. And yes, the Bible is going to step on toes. In fact, the Bible is going to punch people in their face many times. I used to think, as naive as I was when I was younger, that anytime you preach, that people are going to flock to hear you, and that they're going to be excited, and that everyone who leaves Sunday morning service is going to feel good about themselves. And then I started preaching God's word, and I realized it's not going to be the case. Not at all. And I mentioned to you at least last week how every sermon that I preach is preached to myself over the course of the week. And I'm convicted. There are times where I just need to take a moment in prayer. Because as much as I'm preaching to you here at this time, I was preaching to myself over the course of the week preparing this message. And realizing how many areas in my life need to be corrected, need to be fixed, need to be cleaned up in order for me to be the one that God has called me to be. To be the potential that God knows that I have. The Bible was never designed to fit man's opinion. That's not to say that it'll always be easily understood. I'll admit there are some passages that can be difficult to understand. But that doesn't mean that we just go and decide, you know, I'm just going to apply my own meaning and my own interpretation to this passage. Ask. If you ever come across a passage of Scripture that is too difficult for you to understand at that moment, go to a fellow believer and ask them. Go to your pastor and ask to get a little bit of clarification on something. The Bible's designed to teach us things that we don't know. So it's expected that you're going to come across a portion of Scripture that you don't know. You don't have all the answers to. But God hasn't revealed his word to you and said, okay, I'm putting these words on Scripture so that men will never understand them. No. You know, sometimes you come across a word in Scripture that you have no idea what it means. Heaven forbid that you should have a dictionary handy and open it up and learn something new. There's some big words in Scripture. I remember there was one time where I was reading through Scripture and I came along across the word lasciviousness. And I'm thinking, what in the world? What does lasciviousness mean? And then I thought, I got it. My Bible had a center column with definitions in it. And wouldn't you know, that word lasciviousness was marked and it had a definition in the center column. So I'm thinking, thank you. So I go to the center column, I look at the definition. For lasciviousness, it answers the definition as licentiousness. And I'm thinking, if I didn't know what lasciviousness means, I definitely don't know what licentiousness means. So I had to go to an actual dictionary and open it up. But you know what? The dictionary gave me the definition for what that word means. You're not going to always know everything there is to know. But God has given us the opportunity to know him, to know him in a very clear way. And if you come across a word or you come across a passage that you just don't understand, doesn't make sense to you, ask someone. Search it out. Get to know the God of the Bible. Don't just say, okay, well, I want it to mean this, so that's what I'm going to choose it to mean. No prophecy of the scripture is any private interpretation. The Bible is designed to teach us things that we don't know. So you should expect to come across words and even passages that you may not understand right away, but with careful and thorough study, you'll come to understand things through the Lord's help. And I've always said that scripture is the greatest commentary on itself. Sometimes you come across a passage and you're thinking, I have no idea what this is saying. And then several chapters later, you come back and you realize, now I get it. It makes complete sense what I didn't understand two chapters ago because I kept reading. What a novel idea. God revealed himself as I kept searching the scriptures. We're battling our own selfish lusts and ambitions, and it's so easy for us to want to treat the Bible differently than what God intended it to be. But what we must ultimately understand is that God didn't give us the Bible to cater to our self-deception, but to correct it. We have to be willing for God to change us and change us from the inside out, to change what has been our means of operation for so long into what God knows that we should be. And this change doesn't occur simply by sitting back and asking God to take the wheel. It starts by reading the Bible and obeying as God instructs. Do as he will, not as you will. And until we're willing to trust God and obey his word, we're only going to be people that are honoring God with our lips. And God wasn't too keen on people seeking to only give him lip service. Listen to what Jesus said to such people in Matthew chapter 15 and verses 7 and 8. Matthew chapter 15 and verses 7 and 8, he says, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." What a penetrating thought. They're saying the right things. They're looking the right way. But Jesus says, I can see what no other person can see. He says, their heart is far from me. Clearly, things are not as they should be. And we need to get back to reading the Bible and living for God his way. The prophet Jeremiah, he lived during a time when the nation of Israel wanted nothing to do with God. He was sounding the alarm of judgment that was literally at the doorstep of the nation of Israel. And everyone that he was sounding the alarm to thought he was a crazy lunatic. And they started preaching a message of peace and safety, when he was preaching a message of judgment and God's wrath coming. He was faithful. He was consistent, though, in urging the nation to repent and turn to God, warning them of this judgment. But they refused to listen to him, to do things God's way. And again, not only did they refuse, but they went around proclaiming a message of peace and safety, that no harm would ever come to them. And they ignored the negatives of God's word when it was delivered by the prophet Jeremiah, and they just reassigned a whole new meaning to it. So as we think about the private interpretation of God, this has been going on from the very beginning. Satan tried to do it. They've been doing it in Jeremiah's day. They're doing it today. They're ignoring the message. They're ignoring the clear judgments of God's word. And we're teaching in Jeremiah's day that the people were good, that the nation was secure, and perfectly content, even though they were living apart from God. And listen to what we see in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verses 14 through 16. In Jeremiah 6, 14 through 16, it says of the false teachers, Jeremiah 6, verse 14 says, "They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly." Slightly. "They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly." Again, God is sending the message through Jeremiah of judgment that is at the doorstep. They're twisting that message and saying, no, peace, safety, calm, everyone relaxed, everything is good. And so God says, "They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. How sad. God says, they think they're okay because their teachers, their religious people, are going around saying everything's fine, everything's good. We're at peace. There's no reason to be concerned. Don't listen to that crazy lunatic who's going up and down the streets saying that war is coming and judgment is upon us. Everything's fine. And God says, he gave them an opportunity, sends them a messenger, sends them a prophet to go back to the old ways, to turn back to God, to make things right. And it says, they would not walk therein. You have a generation of people that know better than God. We have the clear message from God, but want nothing to do with it. And instead of receiving God's message as it should be received, we have put our own spin on it to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. We lie to ourselves thinking that it's going to profit us, when in reality, it will only bring us harm. When God offers them, and even us today, a way back out of their foolishness, another opportunity to make things right, another opportunity to be in right standing with God, they refuse. Whether it was the Jews in Jeremiah's day or people today, it's clear we need to get back to that old path, to the right way, to God's way. I say that we need to get back to that way, but it seems to be more evident than many were never even in the right way to begin with. Many have been fooled into thinking that they're in the right path right now, even though they've never been anywhere near the right path. We need biblical Christianity, because what the world is teaching and what worldly churches are teaching is nowhere near biblical Christianity, because they're not even following the first principle in interpreting Scripture here in 2 Peter 1, verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. If we can't even get that first principle right, why should we expect anything to be different? We need biblical Christianity. People may call themselves Christians, but from what we're seeing in the evidence in the world around us is that they're far from it. What we need to understand, though, is that biblical Christianity is not a list of moral requirements that a person needs to be following after or live up to in order to get to heaven. True Christians are often looked at by the world as being strange, as being lunatics, because we do and we say things that are so much different than the world, when all these other groups are trying the best that they can to blend in with the world, that the world is more influential in many of these churches than the churches are more influential in the world around them. We're not different because we think it will lead us to heaven. We're different because we understand that the ways of this world do nothing to actually prepare us for heaven. Listen to what believers are told in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 17 and 18. Ephesians 4, 17 and 18, the Bible says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. What those verses are telling us is that the true Christian, the true believer, has a new heart. Not because he's done some cleaning up on his own, but because he's actually trusted in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And he's understanding. His understanding has been opened to see what he's always been blind to. The true believer loves God and grows to hate the sin in his life. The true believer has a new outlook on life and is no longer consumed with passions to please himself, but to please the Lord. The true believer understands that Christ is everything to him. He is our all in all. And that it is only through the power of Christ that we were ever going to be changed. And this is what the Apostle Paul came to realize in Romans chapter 7. He talks about his own struggle with what he knows he should be doing in his mind and the struggle of what he wants to be doing in his heart, and how these two are just taking him in two separate directions. He says in Romans chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, and then in verses 24 and 25, he says, for I know that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, But how to perform that which is good, I find not. He says, I know what I need to be doing. That's the easy part. He says, but I struggle to actually get to that point where I'm doing what I know I should be doing. He says, for the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. He says, every single day I'm struggling because I know up here what I should be doing, but down here in my heart telling me to do something completely different. And I know I shouldn't be doing these things over here, but I keep finding myself doing the things that I know I shouldn't be doing. And then he says in verses 24 and 25, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. He says, the only way I'm going to do it is with God's help. The only way I'm going to do it is by surrendering myself to Jesus Christ. Once you know and realize how much Christ has done for you, that you were a miserable wretch, unable to do anything good for yourself, and that Christ still died for you, that'll help you reach the right path. If you can acknowledge that Christ is a reason for your salvation, the only reason that your sins have been forgiven at all, that the Christian life is only possible through him, you will truly learn what it is to feel liberated, to be freed from the bondage of that sin. There's a lot of pain and hurt leading up to acknowledging that Christ is everything you need, because you're forced to acknowledge your sin. You're forced to acknowledge that you cannot be good enough on your own. You're forced to deal with the hopelessness of your position before God because of your sin. But once you feel the weight of it all and come to believe on Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you'll truly experience the freedom that Christ offers. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, Jesus did not die for our righteousness, but he died for our sins. He did not come to save us because we were worth saving, but because we were utterly worthless, ruined, and undone. He did not come to earth out of any reason that was in us, but solely and only because of reasons which he took from the depths of his own divine love. In due time, he died for those whom he describes not as godly, but as ungodly, applying to them as hopeless an adjective as he could have selected. And this is what the gospel is. Not that we were worthy, not that we had gained God's favor, that God says, okay, I'm going to send them a deliverer because they've earned it. No, because we were so far gone. There was nothing worth God doing for us, but only out of God's love. He sent us his only begotten son to be the Savior. It's not something that we can conjure up to build up man's self-esteem and self-image, which so many so-called Christian leaders will say is the greatest need facing man today, that our self-image needs to be boosted, and then we'll all be good. No matter how you come to it, the Bible is and was never intended to glorify man. It's always intended to glorify God. The Bible is not a book designed to fill our minds with lies about self-importance, but to reveal to us the humbling yet burden-lifting truth that Jesus Christ and he alone is the answer for the sinner. Theologian by the name of A.W. Tozer, he said this, true faith requires that we believe everything God has said about himself, but also that we believe everything he has said about us. Until we believe that we are as bad as God says we are, we can never believe that he will do for us what he says he will do. And right here is where popular religion breaks down. We're living in a world that has everything backwards. Things are not as they should be. We're living in a world where people are told that they're Christians if they just call Jesus their Savior, and if they believe that they're good enough on their own, or if they just attend a church. Even though Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 17, there is none good but one, and that is God. Clearly, things are not as they should be. Getting things right involves knowing the awful truth about ourselves, but it also involves knowing the wonderful truth about our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has come and offered us the freedom from the bondage of sin through simply believing on him as our Savior. No prophecy of the scriptures have any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. May we stand in the good way, the right way, as God was telling Jeremiah. and may we walk therein. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord, thank you. Thank you for being long-suffering, being patient with us. Forgive us, Lord, for trying to reinterpret what Scripture says because we don't like what it says. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking too highly of ourselves. Lord, our place is to be in complete humility before you, to recognize, Lord, that you are our everything. Salvation is not a collective work where we contribute to what you've done for us, but it is completely the work of Jesus Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection. Lord, and only through him are we saved. I ask, Lord, that you would help us to re-examine our own lives, to check the motivation behind what we're doing, why we're doing it. May it not be out of self-glorification, but Lord, may it all be done. May everything that we say be to bring honor and glory to your Son Jesus' precious name. May we go back to the old path and walk according to your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.